Well, this morning we begin a long journey through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel that'll take us through until a few weeks before Easter when we return again to John's Gospel. Samuel has always been one of my favourite Old Testament books, and I hope that within a short while it will be one of your favourites as well. The book, as the name suggests, has much material on the birth, the life and the ministry of Israel's last judge, Samuel, one of the most overlooked and underrated characters of the Old Testament. But it's not just about Samuel. It's also about the change in Israel from being ruled by judges to being ruled by a king. And Israel's first king is in this book, Saul, and the man who replaced him and how he replaced him. And his name, of course, was David. But the book isn't just about Samuel or Saul or David. The book is about the unfolding of God's master plan of the establishing of his kingdom through the future appearing of the true king of Israel, who was to come and who is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel has an important place in the story that leads us eventually to Bethlehem, to Calvary, and to the end of all things. But just as every Old Testament book is capable of fitting into a big picture point of view, every Old Testament book is capable of also being viewed in a smaller perspective, like with a microscope. We can zoom into 1 Samuel in its first chapter, a bit like Google Earth does, and we can zoom right down to a place called Ramah in verse 1, and in that village to a little home, and inside that home a man named Elkanah and his wives, and in particular one of those wives, whose name is Hannah. It should not surprise us, of course, that behind a great man of God such as Samuel was a godly woman, a godly mother. You might remember, I think I've quoted before, that Abraham Lincoln once said this, that all he was, that all he ever claimed to be, he owed it to his mum. In hindsight, Samuel may well have agreed with him. And he would not be the only person to do so. Never underestimate the power and the witness of a godly woman, such as this one that 1 Samuel introduces us to. First, see Hannah's desperate circumstances. In this village, in this house, married to this man Elkanah are two women, and Hannah is the first named of those two women. It might be easy for us to assume that Elkanah was ungodly in having two wives, but I think that conclusion might need a second thought. It's evident that on several occasions in this passage, Elkanah is keen to observe the ritual worship of the Lord in Shiloh on an annual basis. Shiloh, and not Jerusalem, because this is long before Solomon built the temple in the city and long before David established Jerusalem as the centre of Israel. So for now, the tabernacle rested at Shiloh and the worship of God happened at Shiloh. And it has to be admitted that though outwardly Elkanah appears godly, it must be said that his life is seriously compromised by two wives. Now, to be clear on this, in the context of the Old Testament in this particular period, two wives wasn't all that odd. Jacob had more than two. Solomon had many, many, many more than two, but he was a bit later on. And it seems that God permitted polygamy at certain periods of the Old Testament. Not that this was his perfect plan at all, but because of the hardness of men's hearts, that God allowed the situation to continue. And this less than perfect situation caused much grief And it doesn't take much imagination to think why, especially for Hannah. Verse 5 tells us that Hannah seemed to be her husband's favourite. She was his first wife. She's named first. The time of sacrifice, he gives her a double portion because the text tells us that he loves her. But in the providence of God, Hannah is barren. And to make it worse, this other wife, the second wife, is producing children as often as the seasons come and go. There are sons and daughters, and the text seems to imply that there are many of them. It won't take much then to imagine the trips to Shiloh, let alone the conversations in the home, or the conversations, if any, between Peninnah and Hannah, given that verse 6 tells us that the second wife is Hannah's rival and that she keeps provoking her and causing her much grief. Whether she did that deliberately by her words would be one thing, but just being around Hannah with her own children, I think, would be sufficient in itself. Women can be, can I say it nicely, catty and times and cruel to each other. So under these circumstances, it's not hard to imagine, is it, that what was said or what was not said, if anything was ever said between wife number one and wife number two, would have caused much pain to Hannah. Imagine that if you can. You think you've got trouble. You think you've got it rough. You think your lot has been cast in unpleasant circumstances. Well, maybe it is, but think about Hannah, this godly woman, in this awful context of a husband who seems to love her, but who also loves her rival, another co-wife. And the blessing of God seems to be on the other wife and not upon Hannah. Don't think of this in 21st century terms. Hannah cannot just get up and walk out and claim a pension. She has no choice. She's trapped in this marriage. It's an unholy mess. It's a mess that ethically ought to never have been that way. But then again, it was better than it could have been. The modern day Elkanah, well, he wouldn't have kept Hannah as a wife, would he? He would have dumped her. He would have run off with the younger woman, the prettier one. Some of you might know about that in your families and circumstances. You know it because it happens and it's fairly common. There's no hiding the unpleasantness of the circumstances that face Hannah. Let's not lose sight of this. Right here in the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, one of the great books of the Bible, introducing us to one of the great characters of the Old Testament, is one great story of the godliest woman, one of the godliest women in the Bible, who is in the most desperate of circumstances. Can you see that? It's this dark background that makes the character of Hannah stand out, shine so brightly. Ladies, and I ask you honestly, if you're in her boat, wouldn't you want to bail out? None of this two wives business. None of this you love me more than you love her. It's me or it's nothing. Sadly, though, as verse 8 tells us, all Elkanah can do is say to her, "What's wrong, dear?" As if he doesn't know. "Why are you crying? Why are you off your food? Am I not worth to you more than 10 sons?" Well, Mr. Sensitivity, he is not. He comes across as, "It's all about me, and I don't get you," as though he doesn't understand or doesn't want to understand the desperate nature of the circumstances in which Hannah finds herself. Secondly, see her utter dependence. Verse 9 sets the scene at a feast in Shiloh, and Hannah, who it seems has neither been eating or drinking, because of her grief and the provocation of the rival wife, arose from the table. The text doesn't say anything else but that she stood up. She stood up, she got up, she left the table. And there, standing up, she starts to pray. She starts to pour out her heart and her soul to her God. Her lips are moving, but no voice is heard. Verse 10 says there were bitter tears. Verse 11 follows this up with a vow that she made. It's a Nazarite vow. It's the vow of Numbers chapter 6. She says, "Lord, give me a son." Well, you can understand that no problem at all. It's perfectly obvious why Hannah is asking God for a son. But that's not all the content of her prayer, is it? Her prayer is, in fact, "Give me a son and I'll give him back to you. Give me a son and he's yours. Give me a son and I will relinquish him to be yours." It's an incredible prayer, isn't it? She says in verse 11, "Look on my affliction. Remember me and do not forget your servant." It could be there that she was quoting parts of Exodus 3, when God says he saw and heard his people Israel in their affliction in Egypt, and so he came down to rescue them by providing them with a Redeemer in Moses. It could be that. Or it could be just her utter dependence upon the Lord for rescue. And so here, like in many of the Psalms, it's her complete and utter abandonment to God, as if she says to God, "God, you have to do something or it's all finished. It's over." Have you ever been in a circumstance like that, where you have nothing to bargain with, nothing to bring to God, nothing to say to him except, "This is the end, as far as the world is concerned and other solutions. I'm at the end of my rope, God. Unless you do something here, it can't go any other way." Well, it could have gone other ways, couldn't it? She could have retreated. She could have turned inward. She could have become bitter. She could have repaid anger and resentment with anger and resentment. She could have become angry. She could have become jealous. But in the desperate nature of her circumstances, she sought grace from God. It's there in verse 18. "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." It's the classic plea that you find scattered throughout the pages of the Old Testament. She asked God for grace. She asked that God would give to her what she didn't deserve and spare her from what she did deserve. To be in that circumstance, to come before God and to pray, "Lord, I don't deserve anything here, but I plead for your mercy. Please have pity on me." That's no easy circumstance to be in. You may think that you may not want the circumstance that would lead to that request. Too true. But if you're in that circumstance, what a comfort it is to know that God hears such prayer and God gives grace. He lifts up the humble and the lowly. And Hannah stands, literally, in contrast to Eli, who sits. The priest is sitting in a chair, while Hannah is standing. The actual Hebrew word is throne, where Eli is sitting. And that seems to be significant, because Eli is presented as the king on the throne, but in the next chapter, in the chapter after, in the chapter after, we learn that Eli is about to fall. Eli's not the answer. A hint of that is given here when he sees Hannah standing praying and he's sitting and he thinks she's drunk. Imagine that. Imagine being in some holy place, pouring out your heart to God, and the minister or the elder comes along and says, "You're drunk. What are you doing drunk at this hour of the day?" As if things aren't bad enough for Hannah already, that she's gone to God and the minister says, "You're drunk, you sinful woman." But that's where Eli was at. Though at least he had the grace to bless Hannah and send her on her way with some sort of hope. Hope for a needy woman who had expressed utter dependence upon and to the Lord, who said, "Lord, unless you do something here, I am sunk, finished." Third, see her costly love. Isaiah 49:15 asks the question, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" The question doesn't really apply to Hannah, because once God in his grace answered her prayer and gave to her a son, she didn't forget her son. Nor did she forget her vow that she made to the Lord at Shiloh. And so it was that 2 or 3 years later, she came to the point of realizing that the purposes of God are far greater than the purposes that she had. Now I can understand if some of you are saying to yourself, as you reread of Hannah, handing back her son to the care of Eli the priest, and saying, "How could she do that? I mean, it doesn't sound all that good, does it? Given the truth has come out concerning the abuse of children in all sorts of homes and orphanages and religious organizations. How could Hannah take this boy to Shiloh and deposit him there and leave him there under the care of this man who thought that she was drunk when she was praying? How can she do that?" Well, the answer is, of course, that she's fulfilling a vow. We find that difficult to understand in 21st century world. Vows are meant to be kept. And Hannah knew that. Samuel was to be a Nazarite, that is, a man set apart for God, consecrated and devoted to his service. That's what Hannah wanted most of all for her son. She didn't want him to be rich or popular or educated or powerful. She wanted him to be godly and set apart for the Lord, and she was prepared to do what was necessary to ensure that her 4-year-old boy would be godly. Parents, what are you working towards with your children? What do you want for them? What do you want for your children? I wonder if godliness is one of your chief concerns. I wonder if you're willing to make the hard sacrifices in terms of this world in order to ensure that your children turn out to be godly and set apart for the Lord. It will cost you. It doesn't mean that you must send your child to the Presbyterian Theological College tomorrow and leave him there. But it will mean that your lifestyle must be in accordance with the Word of God. Godliness is not just taught, it's also caught. It will be costly in terms of time. Because if godliness is your aim for your children, then surely prayer must be one of the keys that opens doors in that direction. Because prayer takes time and takes effort, it will be costly to you. You will have to let go hopes and dreams that Junior will turn out to meet your expectations. None of that will matter as much as whether or not he or she grows up to be godly, set apart for God and for the Lord. Well, we've only just begun in 1 Samuel, But we begin on this high point with Hannah, one of the godliest women in Scripture, who prays, "Lord, give me a son and I'll give him back to you," with her unselfish prayer, her prayer of pure devotion to the purposes of the Lord. I'm not sure there's a parallel prayer like hers in all of the Scriptures. A prayer with no bitterness, with no anger at the rival wife, none directed at God, and none even at her husband, which I think is pretty rare, and no pity towards herself, no anger at Eli. Instead, there's a real pouring out of her heart because of her desperate need. It's a prayer that comes out of a heart that is entirely given over to the purposes of God. The desire of Hannah's heart is made plain. These facts lead me to think that there is a lesson here that is extraordinary and very important. See, it seems to me that Hannah understood one thing very well. She had a grasp on her purpose in being in this world. Her purpose in being in this world. She didn't fully know that purpose at the time. She didn't know the significance of that purpose at the time, or of the purpose of that child she asked for in the history of the redemption of God's people, but she knew her purpose in being in this world to glorify God. Her purpose was to live in such a way and manner that there was a purpose being unfolded about her that included her, that was not ultimately about her, no matter what the circumstance of her life. This morning, let me remind you of that truth. Life is not about you. Your circumstances, be they up or be they down, are not the most important thing that will happen today, this week, or this year. It is not about you. Yes, there will be pain and sorrow and sadness and loss this year amidst the good things that the Lord sends. And yes, we may shy away from praying, "Lord, send the worst possible circumstances to me that I may prove how great your grace is." You're not going to pray that. But show me a man or a woman who has learned to trust and submit to God and to do that despite their circumstances, and I'll show you a man or a woman who has grasped that there's something happening that's bigger than them. I don't think Hannah knew the Shorter Catechism question number one. It wasn't written then, but she knew it in principle before it was written. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose too. Regardless of circumstance, independent of everything else that comes your way, it's not about you, it's about Him. And it's about His glory and His unfolding plan that you are called to be part of. A plan of God to bless all the peoples of the earth with the good news of the gospel. The question is, will you be part of that plan, or do you have plans of your own? It can only be one or the other. Here we see the desire of Hannah's heart to live, to be part of that plan. Is that your plan? And is that your desire? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it speaks to us of life in all its complexities and pains. And we would not forget, as we pray, as we think about Hannah, to pray for women in her circumstance Not everyone gets an answer like she got. Some face the pain of childlessness and face it still. Some have gone through extraordinary and painful circumstances with regard to this, and we would pray for them, especially those who we know and love, and especially husbands as well who face this with their wives together. Pray for those who have also lost children. And we pray that in the midst of all that happens, we would all be found faithful, worshipping the Lord with rejoicing heart as we're about to, in the next chapter, come to Hannah's song of joy. May we too worship you with a heart full of joy. And write this lesson upon our heart that we too would love your will and be prepared for it and submit ourselves to it, that your way might be our way. Teach us your way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.